Nazareth is. Though photograph you're looking at, as it looks down over the Jezreel Valley there, does not show Nazareth itself. You'd have to be looking, you know, 90 degrees to the right from that particular position. In a moment, we'll back away from that hill, and then you will turn, and you'll see Nazareth itself. Most of these will be of Nazareth. We have, brethren, for just barely shy of a year, been involved in a study that is profoundly important. We've been trying to answer the question now, actually, for 52 weeks, what is a Christian? For an entire year, we have tried to scour the scriptures and to locate those prominent descriptors so that each and every one of us might simply recognize the full gamut of what it is that God asks of us. He, of course, never asks the impossible. He does not ask that which is too much. He is most kind and compassionate and understands who we are, understands where we are. And so as we look at all these various definitions of what an individual is who wears the name of Christ, some of the issues we may find more challenging than others. And so we've been working on that for quite a long time. Although, on May 8th, which is about 7 months ago, we began to look more specifically at congregational responsibilities. And so the more recent material might be viewed as answering the question, what is a church? But we're bringing that entire series, really, to a close here this morning. And so we've been looking at information that is very challenging personally. It is revealing and somewhat challenging as well when we think of the works and responsibilities that we have congregationally. But what we're going to do this morning as a final consideration in these general topics is a really dangerous thing. As a matter of fact, I've only preached this sermon one other time in my life, and looking at it again here this morning, you know, and a little bit not worried, I guess, but just recognizing that it's an odd sort of a sermon for really two reasons. That number one, what information we're about to contemplate here that might at least arguably be considered the single most important question that you can ask as an individual Christian and as it relates to congregational activity. So we're going to be looking at both of those things simultaneously here. But what makes this so dangerous is that, you know, this fascinating question is not really answered, at least not directly, in Scripture. And so the danger here is in then presenting some more general thoughts or maybe even what might be deemed opinion so that we can sort out a decision that every single Christian has to confront. There's not one of us here that has not or will not be wrestling with this great question. Now, before we get to the question itself and the topic itself, now, again, I want to point out, though, what we've been doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter of Paul's 2 Corinthian letter, he began the fifth verse like this: test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. We, as members of a church of Christ, we're very unique people in the religious world. The world at large out there, particularly in the United States, you know, has been misled into believing by extremely popular preachers like Billy Graham, for instance, that congregational identity and even doctrinal identity is of little to no value whatsoever. Join the church of your choice. Believe and practice whatever you want. Hang any name on it that you like. There's 2,000 different religious brands out there, and God approves of them all because they read the Bible. So pick whatever one you like the best. And this has never been an ethic that you'll find in Scripture. Here's Paul closing that 2 Corinthian letter by saying, oh no, test yourselves. Now there it is, personally, individually. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Faith is not some kind of get out of jail free card that you can have any kind, type, or degree that you imagine, and then everything's okay. You're going to heaven. No. No, Paul is saying you must test yourself to discover whether or not you are in the faith. And then he said, examine yourself. So when he repeats something like that so emphatically, that is no small responsibility. This is the thing, brethren, that Christians should be renowned for. That introspective look to discover whether or not we are practicing the faith that you can read about in Scripture. An examination that is honest, that is, we sometimes say, brutal, that accepts, you know, our successes, but also our failures, and dedicates itself, when we pass any particular question on this exam, you know, dedicates ourselves to getting it right in the future. The next thing that Paul says in that fifth verse is, or, do you not recognize this self, this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, brother, that test is subject to failure. If we fail this test, we are not in the faith. If we are not in the faith, then, brethren, we have no reason to believe that we're going to heaven. No amount of self-talk and self-esteem and trying to persuade self is going to change the fact that we're not the judges. God is the judge. And so, we must be very, very serious about an examination both personally and congregationally, examining to see whether or not we individually or collectively are in the faith. This question is so important, brethren. I get it so often. You have contemplated it yourself, maybe been on the receiving end of the question quite a bit. Is one that is so common that just last week I was asked this question. The question, brethren, is, how do I decide what local congregation I want to be a part of? How do I choose a local congregation? How would God direct me to decide that I, moving into a new town, would want to be a part of this congregation or that congregation as opposed to some third or fourth congregation in the area? Here in the United States, but particularly, brethren, because of the times that we live in, we are able these days to be rather wide-ranging in a congregational selection. You can hop in a car that you fully expect to keep you sheltered from the elements. You can adjust the temperature down to the very degree that you want to pick, you know, on the range. And then you can drive for half an hour and find yourself 20 miles away from where you actually live and may choose a congregation over there. Or you might be within, as Don and I happen to be, as Bill Kohler is, as Carol Jones is, quite literally, within a walking distance of the congregation. Don and I are the farthest of that group. We're a half a mile away. We've walked it, you know, time and again. And so how to choose a congregation is something that we especially confront here in these times with all the advantages that we have to travel, to be transported nigh miraculously, when you think about it, in the face of what most of the world has known and even knows to this day, to be able to just hop in our little machine and go wherever we like. So how do I pick? In this particular town, there's more than one congregation that you might choose to join. So first, let's justify myself and excuse myself a little bit, because I guess whether I preach a sermon that doesn't even have verse in it, but what we're really dealing with today is in that realm that Scripture does talk about here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 and 14. Now, I usually, and I'm sure I've done it several times here in Coburg Road, you know, I like to preface this with the statement that this is one of the most frightening and, I fear, abused passages in Scripture, and yet, you know, certainly one of the most important. Because in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, the author of this inspired book wants us to know that you are not going to find a verse that will, written right out on the page, answer your every, even important, question. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, excuse me, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Well, now obviously he's unhappy with them, and that is a criticism, something that ought to be corrected. But he then asks, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This morning we had quite a bit of discussion about that, what is necessary to come to Christ. Why is it that people so often refuse to become Christians? What can we do as individuals to help them with those obstacles and stumbling blocks? So we spent quite a bit of time, you know, looking at the hindrances that prevent people from coming to Christ. Well, we did all of that, though, from the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and 8. Here's another one outside that narrow context that might help us to answer those questions and address those issues. Brethren, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We will, all of us, fairly frequently be confronting grand and important decisions between good and evil. And the only way we're going to be able to answer that question is if our senses guide us, because it isn't going to be written on the page. For the mature, because of practice, your senses are trained to discern good and evil. Well, that practice involves this milk up here. So sure, you need the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You need that milk. But if that's all you ever get, then you will be left bereft of the training and ability to choose between good and evil in those places where there isn't a verse that's going to actually tell you. And the grand criticism in all of this is that these folks should have been there by now, and they're not. They failed the test. They are not in the faith, at least to the degree that they certainly ought to be. They ought, every one of them, to be teachers. And clearly, they're not teaching. And if they are, they shouldn't be. They're doing a poor job at it. Why? Because they got hung up on the elementary principles of the oracles of God. In fact, they're not even getting the milk. They need that to be taught to them again. And what's the problem? They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Brethren, the word of God is quite a thing. And it is surely not a one-size-fits-all, though it is exactly that. There's only one collection of books we call the Bible. There's one, and it fits everybody. But when I say that it doesn't, what I mean is, it's a thing that you need to grow accustomed to. It is a thing that you need to work with and master. It's like military, not armor in these days, but, you know, we had the various belts and all the things that you hung on it. You know, we called it a utility belt in my day when I was in the Army. And that utility belt had to be adjusted. It had to be cinched up. And then even when you had a utility belt that fit you, you had to take it out into the field, and you had to grow accustomed to it. And that thing would do a little bit of adapting to you, but mostly you're adapting to it, and then eventually you'll get that thing so that it's molded in your body, and you'll cinch it up then with all these various straps a little bit tighter, and you can hang a bit more on it, and you can be more confident when you go out into battle that you've got everything you need. It is readily available. You know exactly where it is. You are prepared. And brethren, the Word of God is just like that utility belt and everything else that hangs on it. If you're not accustomed to it, then you're making mistakes. And as you're going through the woods, you're getting hung up on stuff and you're reaching wrong conclusions. You're making mistakes, and it can become as much of a hindrance as a help. Now, you don't want to shed it, but you've got to grow accustomed to the gear, which, of course, at great length, is spelled out for us in Ephesians chapter 6. So what we're doing today falls somewhat into this realm. There isn't an answer to this question. Here's how to pick a congregation. This is what you do. So, let's look at it this way. Suppose, just suppose for a minute, that you were living in that Corinthian congregation or in the city of Corinth. Suppose that this morning when Scott Olds read that scripture from 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, that was very personally addressed to you because you're living in the very town that letter was sent to. What sort, and remember now we're going to say not just town are you living in, it's just an old evil, you know, town that many argue is the single most wicked city in the Roman Empire. And I won't get into details. Brother Jim, worse than San Francisco. I just put it that way. In every way, whatever you associate with San Francisco, when you think of a town, you know, it's got a reputation, proud of it, for a sin. You think Las Vegas, or where do they have the... I always forget that New Orleans or New Orleans, okay, where you have all these grand parties, you know, or Mardi Gras if you're going to go down to Brazil, you know, there are towns that just rave about how terribly profligate that they are. So an advertising campaign will draw you. It'll stay here. We should be ashamed. We're embarrassed in such a town. You know, they're proud of it. Come on over here, misbehave with us, and we'll keep your secret. And brother, they had nothing on Corinth, and then came the congregation itself. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they had rancorous division. They were attacking Paul's authority as an apostle. They were unspiritual, fleshly infants, he calls them, who were full of jealousy and strife, and who were self-deceived. He says they're arrogant boasters that must be punished. There are people bragging about incest in the congregation. They're suing each other in the secular court. They're consorting with prostitutes. Every kind of marriage and divorce problem you can imagine is discussed in a single chapter, a whole chapter. Idolatry and selfishness abound. They are underpaying and underappreciating both Paul and preachers in general, one of my favorite parts of the book. Idolatry, fornication, selfishness, insubordination, division, factions, drunkenness in the assemblies. Right now there'd be somebody drunk among us during the Lord's Supper. They dislike and disdain their brethren. They abuse their spiritual gifts. They're unloving, immature, speaking out in turn, behaving improperly and disorderly in their assemblies. And if that wasn't enough, the 15th chapter is dealing with people called Christians who are arguing against the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb 3 days after the crucifixion. So, is that the church you want to be a part of? Sounds just like Holman Grove. Why? Comfortable. Hopefully, I think. It doesn't sound anything like Coburn Grove. And if that was my only choice, then what? Kill me, say, kill me now. I don't want to live in that town. But look at the church. The church is a ruin. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this, because in the next few minutes, we're going to look at seven more churches. And in every case, I want you to ask yourself, does the inspired writer who is addressing each one of eight congregations we're going to look at, does he ever tell one of them to move to a different church? And I heard the little murmur, not once. Nobody's ever told to get out of town. Nobody's ever told Corinth is unworthy of you. Nobody's ever told, you know, it's not meeting your needs and you should go somewhere else. Brethren, in those days, what did you have? Yeah, Corinth or nothing. Move to a new town, uproot your family, give up your business, you know, life-threatening just to travel through all the bandits, you know, to get to another town. So look at that. How do you choose? Well, if there isn't any other choice, then just stay where you are. But what if there are other choices and you're looking at these various groups? Now what we're going to do at this time, there won't be any more verses on screen, is open up to the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation, quite likely, the last book written in our New Testament, and therefore in our whole Bible. There might be one or another that came at essentially the same time, and maybe, you know, by a month or two, but no, nobody really knows. But it appears that it's surely one of the last books of your New Testament, at least. So what does that mean? What that means is that the congregations you read about, all seven of them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, are not necessarily, and in some cases we know certainly, brand new. They're not a bunch of ignorant Gentiles who never saw an Old Testament in their lives, and Paul came marching through town, and, well, that sounds good to me, and then he left. And so they've just got no information and full of all the evil of the worldliness that they're living in. And, you know, it's not like that. Ephesus is the first of these congregations. Ephesus has been around at this time likely about 15 to 20 years. Remember, that's not any spring chicken, as we call it. That's a well-established congregation, been around for a while. And in Ephesus, Paul spent 3.5 years there personally, and that's the longest that we can find in Scripture that he ever stayed with any congregation. So, that was an exceptionally well-taught congregation for a long time by Bible standards. So whatever we get told about this church in Ephesus, we want to ask ourselves, well, okay, they've been around 15, 20 years. They had Paul as a personal preacher, 3.5. Ought to know what they're talking about. You know, is this the church that I would want to join? Well, let's just start the reading, Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this angel most likely, by the way, is not something with, you know, wings and a light blue halo. The word angel just means messenger, and it's most likely just the individual who carried this letter from John in exile on Patmos to the church at Ephesus. And so he's writing to that angel, and then that angel, the messenger, is to take it on in to the town. So he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So, you want to be a part of that group? Well, you betcha. Give me more of that. That sounds like Coburg Road. There's good stuff going on there. But then, in verse 4, I do have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now, brethren, there's no veil about that at all. It's just a threat. You're going to be in trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's now speaking in this epistle through John, if you don't remember where you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at the first. You need to be as excited, as passionate, as active, as energetic, as involved, as enthusiastic about your Christianity as you were when you rose dripping wet out of that baptistry. You ought to be trying to maintain that level of intensity of faith all your life. Well, they're failing at that. Yet, brethren, they really were doing pretty well in verse 6. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, of course, this is the book of Revelation, and so it's a more difficult book than many, and already you're starting to see things. I'd like to know more about that. You know, I can just feel you wanting to raise your hand. Not here to study the whole book. All we're doing is just looking at the fact that it was addressed to a church described like this. So, if that was one of your options, would you want to be a part of the Ephesian church? Then we come to that second church, Smyrna, in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, brethren, if I stood up here with the ability to foretell the future and I told you that what is coming soon for the church on Covert Road is a persecution so fierce that some will be imprisoned and some will not survive, what sort of attendance do you think we have next week? Ron, you standing back there, whoever does that attendance, you're going, 6. I imagine we'd be getting out of Dodge, as we say. Now, here is Jesus Christ telling John what to write to give a messenger for that congregation. Does he tell anybody to leave the town? No. He tells them, well, I guess you're just going to have to hike up your pants and cinch up your belt and take it. He's proud of them. There's bad stuff coming. But are they not the light of the world? Do they not yet have work to do there? Nobody's told to leave, but would that be your first pick? And we have Pergamum down here at verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You've got false doctrine and two different brands among you. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Once again, brethren, first pick. In this case, Jesus is coming, and it's going to get rough. Well, give me the Romans then, or give me some other persecutor. I'm not sure. You know, I want to be facing this one at all. You got a congregation that's rife with false doctrine, two different kinds. But you do have this, brethren. You have the promise that he'll wage war, Jesus will, with the sword of his mouth, which most everyone takes to be that same sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as it's identified in Ephesians. In other words, truth will out. Last, in the second chapter of Revelation, but fourth in the list of our seven churches, is Thyatira, verse 18. Suppose it's writing to you personally. "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." They were doing better in Ephesus. "But I have this against you, if you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her fornication. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed You see, they suggest illness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, I remember, Brethren, that's a tough calm. Hold fast, he says, until I come. And he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Those are grand promises. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, brethren, you will notice that several things now are being said to more than one church. And one of those has popped up, I believe it's now the third time in that one chapter, is perseverance, endurance. Just hold on to what you have. Keep the faith. Now, brethren, it is much to our shame and discredit, you know, that today we have no need for any such admonition. Who in the world is attacking your faith? Personally, you. Nobody. And yet, if anything, we're in worse shape often because we just neglect it. It's so easy. These people, brethren, were put to the test, another term that's used more than once. They were really challenged and taught to be faithful, even unto death, which had already happened, and more was coming. That the church you think you want to join now? Chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, you will not wake up. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, then I will not erase his name from the book of life, then I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First pick, Philadelphia. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. There's a second congregation spotted by those guys who are not but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, brethren, how do you feel about that one? A lot of them do it really poorly. there's a few of them doing pretty well. I got to tell you how self-serving I really am. This is the one that's going to be spared the persecution. I'm at the bus station buying a ticket. Okay. If that was all that mattered, which brings us to the seventh and last of these churches. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, and you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will... Here's where translators decided they needed to soften it for our poor sensitivities. Vomit you out of my mouth because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, hopefully, brethren, that's the town with the bus station I just bought my ticket in. Get out. Okay? Still, is there any counsel to that? No. And brethren, in that occasion, not one good thing to say about it. Not one good thing. Why? Because they're just lazy and negligent and taking it for granted. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're just lukewarm vomit. Is what they are. Wow. Get out of town. Or, brethren, what? Please don't take offense. What I'm about to put on the screen, not a Bible verse. You may have a wide range of feelings about the source of this quote. I understand. But brethren, to answer the question congregationally of how you choose a church, after looking at eight possibles in the New Testament, I think the real answer is, summarized and paraphrased by John F. Kennedy, ask not what the church can do for you. Ask what? What you can do for the church. If I had to answer it in a word, brethren, I would suggest to you that my understanding, if there's any maturity in this, what I see in my New Testament is be a part of the church that's closest to where you live. Thanks to automobiles and all that, that gives us a lot of choices, so in some ways it doesn't really answer the question. But brethren, you are useless to a world that has not yet come to Christ. And then you're going to present the gospel and ask them to drive 30 minutes a day to that congregation you picked, you know, that's way up the mountain valley somewhere. Looks to me like, brethren, the way you choose a church is, you say, what can I do here so that I can reach all my friends and neighbors and make it as easy as possible for them to see the light of the world in me and then have no excuse come and be a part of the church of Christ in the town in which they live. So brethren, as we wrap up all these ideas, they're about testing yourself. Certainly in Revelation, there's a lot of testing going on congregationally. You will see in those seven churches various aspects of this congregation.
sometimes successes, sometimes failures. If I'm getting the gist of the New Testament, what would God's counsel to us be? Stay. Commit. Work. By reason of time, quite likely, you ought to be a teacher. So get in there and start teaching those elementary principles. Now that you're accustomed to the Word of God and your senses are trained to discern good and evil, accept those various positions, the leadership, and the congregation where you are. And bring this town, this community, to Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. If you are not yet a Christian, why do you wait, dear brother? Why not let today be the day of salvation? If you are a Christian and you realize you need somebody to stick a pin in your behind and get you going again, fine. You have a prayer request, you have some Bible study, you have questions of any kind, anything we can do to help. Let it be what we can do to help.